The subject and title of this morning's sermon, beloved, is simply Penina. Penina held honorable positions. She was a citizen in Israel, the one and only church in the Old Testament. She was a wife and a mother in the church. But they are not all Israel which are of Israel. I don't know if you've thought about it, but Penina had a lovely name. It sounds beautiful with the English transliteration, Penina, and the Hebrew original rolls off the tongue too. That name, Penina, means pearl or coral. Expensive commodities because they are beautiful. And though doubtless Penina tried to present herself as beautiful to people in the church, she was very far from a beautiful person, as we are going to hear this morning. Our text speaks of Penina as an enemy to godly Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verses 6 and 7. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, Penina, provoked her, Hannah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. The Bible contains records of some intensely personal struggles between two particular people. Usually in Scripture, it's between an ungodly man and a godly man. Two brothers, Cain and Abel. Even twins, the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Sometimes it's two successive kings, Saul trying to get David. But the Bible only specifically mentions one instance of enmity that's shown between and by one ungodly woman towards one godly woman. And we have it here in this passage with Hannah and Penina. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, her adversary, her foe, her enemy provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Let's consider Penina. The sins, the effects, and more briefly, the principles. Penina, the sins, the effects, the principles. There are two sins which are foundational to the sins of which our text chiefly speaks. And the first is bigamy. That is, Elkanah had two wives. Evidently, Hannah was his first wife, because she is the one who is mentioned first when the two names are given in verse 2. And Hannah was childless. So evidently, and this is the way all the commentators take it, Elkanah married Hannah. Hannah didn't have any children. And then he married a second woman, Penina, so that he could have children. Things like that happened all too often in the Old Testament. And bigamy, by meaning two, of course, bigamy was a sin, even in the darker days of the Old Testament, before the incarnation of the Son of God, before he took to himself one bride, the church. It's a sin because bigamy was contrary and is contrary to God's purpose of marriage, which is explained as early as Genesis 2, verse 24, to make two people one flesh. Now, how are you going to do that with three people? And that was why God only brought one woman to Adam in the very beginning of the human race. And as regards this sin of bigamy, Elkanah's sin was worse because he was the man and he was the one taking a second spouse. But Peninnah, she also sinned and should have refused. That may have been quite difficult, but she should have refused. As regarding bigamy in the Old Testament, God did not merely tolerate or put up with bigamy as something evil, but he also judged it by bringing upon the perpetrators misery and strife. And that is constant throughout the Old Testament. Where you see bigamy, you see misery. The wives and the children and the husband all involved in these inter-family squabbles and jealousy. And of course, a bad marriage, just in general, though it's worse with bigamy, but a bad marriage leads to all sorts of grief and sins. And then second, flowing from Peninnah's role in the sin of bigamy was Peninnah's jealousy, which is a very common feature in bigamy where you have two wives, or polygamy where you have more than two wives. Peninnah was jealous of Hannah, and she was jealous especially of Hannah because of Hannah's closer marriage than her own marriage. And there are three main lines of evidence for this position found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. One of them is Eli's question to his weeping wife, "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" Now you can raise all sorts of questions as to the wisdom and sensitivity of that question, but he says to her, "I'm better to you than 10 sons." There's no such word found regarding Peninnah. When the time came after the sacrifice of the peace offering at the tabernacle, we're told that Peninnah and her children were given portions, but Hannah got a worthy portion, either a more choice piece of meat or a larger portion. And verse 5 even comes right out and says it. Elkanah loved Hannah. And in this context, when there are two women mentioned, it means he loved Hannah more than Peninnah. Now that partiality, of course, is another problem, and that's a sin of in Elkanah's part. But Peninnah could see this, and she was jealous of Hannah, that Hannah had a better marriage than she did to the same man. And all sorts of evils are likely to follow when one woman is jealous of another woman, and especially when one woman is jealous of another woman because she has a better marriage. Jealousy comes in. In this wretched situation, because you read 1 Samuel and it almost makes you want to weep, this wretched situation was exacerbated by two additional sins. You've got bigamy, you've got jealousy, but now two more sins, because sin has a habit of snowballing and growing. And the first is a theological error, common grace. Peninnah evidently believed in common grace, that grace is in things. And here, chiefly, grace is in having children. Grace is in having more children. And if you have children, or more children, than some other woman, that means God loves you. God loves you more than that other woman, and you must be doing something right. If you don't have children, then God doesn't love you, and you are doing something wrong. And it isn't as simple as that. And Penina's second sin in this connection flows from the theological error of common grace. Grace is in things, I have more children than you, therefore God loves you, loves me more than you. It's pride. And Hannah mentions this in her famous prayer at the start of chapter 2, where she's reflecting on her situation, in which Penina loomed large. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Penina was proud because she had children, lots of children. She has sons, plural, and daughters, plural, so a minimum of four. Maybe she had five or six or seven or eight, who knows. But she had a lot of children, and Hannah was barren after a good number of years. And so we come to the sin of jealous, proud Penina, upon which our text focuses. These other things occasion and lead up to it. The sin here is that of taunting Hannah, severely taunting her, with the deliberate goal of making her miserable. And how did Penina mock and scorn Hannah? The very obvious way. You don't have children. A very painful spot. She kept poking her just there. And therefore, you're really worthless. You're a failure as a wife. You're not even a mother. And you don't have any children because God is judging you for your sin. And it must be your sin. It can't be Elkanah's sin, because Elkanah has had children by me. Verse 6. Her adversary also provoked her sore. For to make her fret, that was the purpose, to agitate and grieve her. Because the Lord has shut up her womb. Now, usually, malicious women talk behind the backs of those whom they want to damage. It's very easy to do. You misrepresent them, you twist their words, you leave out key facts, and so present a false view of what happened. But Penina, she actually goes at Hannah to her face. Well, she's not interested in bringing other people's views of her down. She's interested in hurting her directly. And there goes vicious Penina, rubbing it in. And Hannah later reflects upon this. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. And when you think about Penina's sin, and this is a subjective thing, how different people react to sins and see certain aspects worse, but this idea of wanting to hurt her is, personally speaking, the bit that most struck me. Sometimes, I'm sure we've all had this, you see a child and the child enjoys hurting other people. You can see this. The child enjoys inflicting pain. The child gets a kick out of seeing other people hurt. And you think to yourself, and there's psychologists have written all sorts of books about this, and there's a child who has a problem, and there's a child, unless that child changes, he is going to have a really big problem. He enjoys hurting people. And if he enjoys hurting people, and people usually do what they enjoy, what is that child going to get up to when it has more power? Well, here with Penina is a grown woman who enjoys hurting Hannah. It's not an accident that she says things that harms her rival. It's deliberate. It's her purpose. And seeing Hannah in pain makes Penina feel good and smile. That's one of the highlights of her day. And you think to yourself, what sort of a person lives like that? What must be inside that person to enjoy seeing somebody else in pain? Then our text points out the aggravations of Penina's cruel scorning of Hannah. It notes that this is continual. Now, it's not just when Penina was in a very bad mood and had a terrible day, and it's just once or twice or for a while and then she caught herself on. This cruel jibing at Hannah went on year after year after year, where she wants to get the poison into Hannah's system. This mockery took place also at the tabernacle, that sacred tent which was built at Mount Sinai in Moses' day, and the place where God himself dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now, you shouldn't mock anybody at any time, but that would be like, though not quite as bad, somebody coming and cruelly jibing at another church member just before or after the service. You think, well, that's bad enough. But doing it right before or after a worship service, that's even worse. That's an aggravation of the sin, because you ought to be thinking about worship and helping your fellow saint. And then, of course, when you mock someone, there's lighter mockery and more serious mockery and really cruel taunting. Well, when Penina mocked Hannah, it was so bad that it reduced Hannah to tears and meant that Hannah couldn't eat. I imagine everybody here has been distressed many times, sometimes worse than other, but I don't know. But have you ever been so badly distressed by what somebody has said to you that you couldn't eat? Now, at that point, even many sharp-tongued women would have realized, I've gone too far. What I've said has really hurt this person. This person has gone out of, and they're either crying already, or they're going out of the room in order to weep. I've evidently gone too far. And at this point, even some of the nastiest women would go to her, put an arm around the person, and then apologize. I'm sorry for what I said. I didn't realize that it would hurt you so much as that, and I shouldn't have said that. And all the other words that typically come out at such a time. But none of that ever happened with Penina. She lapped up her tears. That was the point of it, to reduce her to tears. That was what she was after. Then, not only the place of the taunting, but the very time of it. It happened at one of the great pilgrimage feasts, the annual feasts in Israel. In fact, it happened at several of them, but the specific scene that 1 Samuel 1 goes on to talk about instances one particular case. And this is Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, which deals with the pilgrimage feasts. And it issues a command, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. Rejoice. Thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levites within thy gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, everybody is to come and rejoice in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to put his name there. Everybody's to come, offer the sacrifices, eat of the peace offering, and be happy and glad in worship of God together. And Penina, she sees her chance. If I poke her about this during the feast, then she won't be able to rejoice. She'll be weeping. And if I make her weep so bad, she won't even be able to eat. I'll make it impossible for her to worship at what ought to be the high point in the worshipper's year. And this is persecution. Here we have a malicious church member, Penina, seeking to destroy a godly saint by ruining her worship and enjoyment of God, making church, as it were, impossible. And so Penina, beautiful sounding name, it means pearl or coral, she was a nasty piece of work. You'd be hard pressed to find a nastier individual, a nastier member of the church anyway, because you can think of the likes of Jezebel in the Old Testament and even her New Testament namesake. Pretending like everybody else who went up to the tabernacle to be all pious to other people, but it wasn't who she really was, because the Bible tells us centrally and chiefly in our text what sort of a woman she was. And after looking at the sins of Penina, we need to consider the effects of Penina's sins. And the first effect of Penina's cruel taunting was to heighten Hannah's grief. Now Hannah, this godly lady, she was already grieved by the wickedness that was in the visible church, which was particularly personified in Hophni and Phinehas and their sins at the very tabernacle itself. According to chapter 2, verse 22, these two priests, one rank behind the highest office in the whole priesthood, sons of the high priest, these two priests were fornicating with female worshippers at the tabernacle. I mean, we have some corrupt, rotten churches in the Western world, but most of them, maybe I'm naive here, but most of them, well, aren't quite that bad. And then, of course, we're not even talking about one rotten apple. We're talking about this just being tolerated. No discipline at all. And then Hophni and Phinehas, through their servants, were stealing from the holy sacrifices. Before they were offered, they would take some of the meat for themselves, raw meat. And then after the fat was offered on the altar of burnt offering, while the worshippers were cooking their part of the peace offering, they would come and take some cooked meat as well. This was what was going on at the holiest place, Shiloh. And Hannah saw this, and then she's required, well, everyone's required, and she would come up with her husbands, the males, to the worship, and she would see this. She couldn't fail to see it. Everybody knew it was a scandal. And then the grief that she had with regard to the church, her grief was increased by her childlessness year after year. And of course, this is a major theme in the Bible, occurring with other godly women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And in the New Testament scriptures, we have Elizabeth, she and her husband praying for decades, and of course, many other Christian women. So she's distressed at what's going on in the church, as we're all the saints. She doesn't have a child, second source of grief. And then third, this second source of grief was intensified, as we've been hearing, by Penina's taunts about her childless. Vicious taunts, continual taunts, and then especially at the annual tabernacle feasts. That was the effect. To put one more grief on top of the others and to annoy her as much as possible. This, of course, affected Hannah further. It affected her heart and soul, her eyes, and even her lips. It resulted in her tears and prayers and her fasting and praying. 1 Samuel 1 verse 9. After these taunts we read, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk." And when it says they, she isn't included in the they who were eating and drinking. Verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Increasing Hannah's grief, and therefore leading Hannah to pray and vow. And then the next step is, in answer to her prayers, God gave Hannah a son, Samuel. And he was the one that God gave to address each of her three great griefs in turn. Samuel meant the end of Hannah's childlessness. Finally, I have a son. And later, chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that Hannah would have three more sons and two daughters. So Hannah ended up with half a dozen children. And of course, that meant the end of Peninnah's taunts, because you can't taunt a woman for having no children if she has six children. Peninnah's going to have to find something else to have a go at her with. And then, third, Samuel was the agent of God for the reformation of the decadent church. It all was turning around. And this Samuel has perhaps more roles than anyone else in the scriptures. Just think about it. Samuel was a Nazarite from his birth to his death. That's what chapter 111 is getting at when it says he's not to cut his hair. So he's a Nazarite. He's a Levite of the family of Kohath. Nazarite. A Levite. He's a prophet. He's a judge. He's the last judge. He's outside the book of Judges, but he's still a judge. Just as Eli's outside the book of Judges, but he's a judge. Samuel is a Nazarite and a Levite, a prophet and a judge, and a kingmaker. He anoints two kings, Saul and David. In fact, Samuel is the greatest figure in the kingdom of God between Joshua and David. That much for sure. Between Joshua and David, no one is greater than Samuel. And others would argue, and this may well be the case, that he's the greatest figure between Moses and David. Samuel, great figure that he was, played a crucial role in a massive change in the history of the Old Testament church. He played a crucial role in the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. And Hannah understood this, even when Samuel was just a little boy. Chapter 2, verse 10, at the very end of her prayer of praise, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." God is going to anoint a king. She says this in thanksgiving to God for Samuel, because Samuel, as we know from the rest of the story as it moves on in the next few chapters, is going to be one
who will anoint the first two kings, playing this crucial role in the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. The last of those two kings, Saul, was wicked. He was the foil. David, the man after God's own heart, he is the great kingly type of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who saved us from our sins by his atoning death on the cross. And nasty Penina had a role in this. You'd almost say we have to give her credit. She had a role in this. And she had a role in this, not to her credit, because God sometimes uses wicked people in the sphere of the church for good in the realization of his purposes. Joseph's 10 older brothers, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Thankfully, later on, they were converted, turned from that wicked deed. And Joseph said to them, "You meant it for evil. I know what you were after." Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. Saul tried repeatedly to kill David. Shimei cursed David. And God's purpose was to test and purify the son of Jesse and give us so many of the Psalms. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Then we have Judas and Caiaphas in the sphere of the church, and the scribes and the Pharisees, who crucified Jesus, and the one that they crucified, God made him Lord and Christ, the Savior of the world. And you could say, in a sense, that God couldn't have done it without them. He needed some wicked rebels in the church, as if the Almighty needs anything. But they have a role in his plan. And so he appoints them and uses them and then punishes them for their wickedness forever. And now we should add Penina to this list of wicked people in the church whom God used for higher glorious ends. She provokes Hannah. Hannah prays even more intensely than ever. And God answers her prayer with Samuel, who reforms the Old Testament church, who establishes monarchy in Israel. And in that line of David will come forth the Messiah, God's anointed king. The prayer of a godly mother, whether provoked by an adversary in the church or not, is a mighty thing. And God has used such prayers in the history of his church often. He decrees the prayer. He works that prayer by his Spirit in the heart of godly mothers. And then he answers the prayer which he had foreordained and which he works in the mother's heart. Hundreds of years ago, there was a Christian woman called Monica who prayed for the conversion of her extremely talented but very wayward son. Off he was, dabbling in pagan religions and ungodly philosophies, living year after year in fornication. And God converted him, her son, making him the most influential figure in almost 2,000 years of the post-apostolic church. And her son's name was Augustine. And mothers are exhorted by a passage like 1 Samuel 1 to pray for their children, female as well as male, of course, and even pray for godly children before they're born, even before they are conceived, like Samuel here. And all of this brings us to our third, final, and briefer point, the principles. And here we move to Hannah's prayer at the start of 1 Samuel 2, prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. Because here she is extrapolating from her very, very personal painful circumstances to much greater abiding eternal principles in the kingdom of God. And after her worship of God, rejoicing in him now, rejoicing, not sorrowful, now she can keep the feasts exactly the way they're to be kept. She tells us that the first thing that we need to watch out for is pride, utterly destructive of every principle in the kingdom of heaven. She talks about proud hearts and proud words that come out of proud hearts, just like what Penina has been doing for years, year after year, no repentance. On it goes. Verse 3, talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, all the Peninas of the world. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He saw all that cruelty for years. It took him a long time to act, as men judge acting, but he saw it. And by him, actions are weighed. He saw what was behind it, the motive, the purpose, the goal of it all. You did it to hurt and destroy her. And then after the worship and the warning against pride in all forms and all ages, then comes the principle of divine reversal. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3 from different perspectives. Christ deals with it often in his parables. Tells us what God does with the high and the mighty, people who think that they are great. And what really needs to happen is everybody to realize just how great I am. That's the way some people think. And what God does, on the other hand, with weak, humble people. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty man broken. Not a big pile you can do with a broken bow. You can't really throw an arrow at your enemy to hurt him. But they that stumbled are girded with strength. God turns it around. Verse 5, they that were full of food are now hiring themselves out for bread. And those who are hungry aren't hungry anymore. And then, reflecting again on the events in the first chapter, the barren hath borne 7. 7 is a rhetorical word there. She actually comes up with 6, as we said earlier. But it's poetic. And she that has many children is waxed feeble, like all the Peninas of this world. And then she talks about how God works, not just in bringing down the high and mighty and elevating the humble, but he talks about how he works with his people. And what he does, verse 6, is this. The Lord kills and makes alive. He makes people feel they're dead, and then he quickens them. He brings down to the grave and bringeth up. That's how God converts ungodly people, shows them their sins and miseries, and brings them to see that their only hope is in Christ and his righteousness. The Lord maketh poor, and then he makes rich. He brings low and lifteth up. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. And this is easy for God, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them, so he can lift up lowly people if he's the one who supports the entire planet. And so verse 9 says that the Lord will keep the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. And this, beloved, is the way of the kingdom of heaven for women and for men, just as much for men, and for children too. This is how God operates. The kingdom is about to be established here, the kingdom of Israel through Samuel, and here it's abiding principles for all ages. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may learn from the warning examples of people in the Bible, and that we may humble ourselves under thy mighty hand, that in due time thou mayest lift us up. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.